Alright? Alright?
Song of Solomon, chapter 5, down by verse 8. I really, really endeavored and thought I could be able to finish this chapter, and I began to like peel the onion layers and just got stuck on verse number 12. And we'll really spend a lot of time on verse number 12. But we'll start in verse number 8. And in verse number 8, it's the bride speaking. And she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. And the bride, and we've said this before, the bride is so in love with her beloved. And she's just so gushing and so gaga for Solomon that the daughters of Jerusalem in verse 9, they reciprocate and they take notice. Her lovesickness must have been so obvious and so apparent, and she was so vocal about it that the daughters of Jerusalem respond by saying, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? You know, why are you telling us you're sick of love? And in other words, the daughter of Jerusalem, they see her so overwhelmed, and they basically ask, what's the big deal? I mean, what are you so infatuated about? And we looked last week at verses 10 and 11, how the bride just kind of begins describing who the big deal is, not what the big deal is. And we saw in verse 10, she talks about how, and it pictures Jesus Christ being God, being man, being the greatest among men, being the shepherd, being the leader that we want him to be. That's all in verse 10. And then in verse 11, he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And it's just like she just is gushing about him. And it pictures how we should be gushing about Jesus Christ. And I'll be honest, and you can say amen with me, I'm not always gushing like I should be. And you're probably not always gushing like you should be. You have your ups, your downs. You have those moments you feel close, like you could touch him. And then you have those moments you feel a million miles away. Amen. And but we want to get to the place where we're gushing about him. And we want to get to the place where somebody else would see our love and devotion and say, what's the big deal? Like, what's up with him? And I'm so convicted by this because I got to ask myself, is your relationship with Jesus Christ so rich that someone else might actually take notice and inquire about it? It doesn't say she was handing out tracts. It just says that she was so lovesick that other people noticed her countenance and her behavior and her speech. And it was not that it was a what. It was a who. And we can't forget that the big deal is a person. It's a who. It's not a what. It's not a process. It's not a program. It's not a church. It's not an activity. It's not a ministry. It's a who. And so in verses 12 to 16, the bride goes on to describe the details of her beloved's person. She starts talking about a person, a who. Not, well, they have nice programs for the kids, and the preaching is very dynamic, and I like the songs, and the people are friendly, and they do lots of outreach, and they have nice picnics. No, it's all about this person. If you just scan over verses 12 to 16 with me, she talks about his eyes, his cheeks, his lips, his hands, his belly, his legs, his countenance, his mouth. It's like she is like eyeing him up and down and giving this detailed account of his person. And I thought to myself, how much can you say about your Savior? How much are you in love with him? Is Jesus Christ such a big deal to you that you could go on and on about him like Solomon's bride does about Solomon? Is she his belly? You're going to talk about his belly? Yeah, I mean, Danielle would be like, it's round and fat. I mean, that's probably what I would say about mine. I don't know, but you know, it's that's going on and on about all these details of one man. That's convicting to me. I don't know if that's convicting to you. Yeah. She's able to go on and just gush about him. And I want to park on verse number 12. In verse number 12, she says, his eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. The bride is very taken with his eyes. And the bride says four things, actually, about her beloved's eyes I want to talk to you about tonight. And the eyes represent the Savior's vision, the way Jesus Christ sees things. So it's interesting that she spends a lot of time on his eyes, because when you're really in love with somebody, you love looking into your loved one's eyes. Somebody said one time, true beauty is not outer appearance. It's located in the heart and soul, and it's reflected in one's eyes. And Solomon's bride seems to get lost in his eyes. She sees so much beauty in his eyes. And I wonder,
Can you see Jesus Christ's beauty in his eyes? Do you know anything about his eyes? Like what his eyes look like, what they are? They're all right here in the Song of Solomon. And if your relationship with Jesus Christ is a love affair, I challenge you. Do you ever get lost in his eyes? I know the guys are like, no. But I mean, just get lost in the Savior's eyes. Let's do that tonight. Let's get lost in his eyes. Let's look at these four things about his eyes that she points out. And let's just take a good look at his eyes into his face and just see how lovely he is. Lost in his eyes tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your mercy, for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness towards us and saving our souls from a devil's hell, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity to meet both physically and online, Lord. And thank you for the technology that makes this possible, Lord. I pray for those that are watching here and those that are watching at home, Lord. Let it not just be a church service, Lord. Let us get lost in your eyes. Let us see how kind and tender and special you are, Father. Let us be more infatuated and just in love with you, Lord, that others might see it and fear and trust in you. We lift up these requests, Lord. We lift up my son, Christian, Lord. I pray you just keep your hand upon my boy and help him, Lord, to be able to start this treatment tomorrow. May he go through it, Lord, without incident, without effect. May he come home and feel good, Father. They might be able to continue to enjoy some time together this summer, Father. And we think of this man, Mark, Kim's uncle, Lord. I pray you'd have mercy on him, Lord. I pray you'd encourage him. It's a very scary prognosis, I'm sure they were given, Lord. And if it's your ability, Lord, I know you're able, Lord, that you could heal him. And Lord, if it's not your desire to heal him, Lord, I pray you give grace. But Lord, I do ask for his healing, Lord. If the family's praying for a miracle, Lord, so we want to join our agreement with theirs, Lord, that if you would do that, Lord, we'll give you all the glory. And if not, Lord, we want to be able to give you all the glory too. Lord, we think of our friend Mark in Florida, Lord, who's on a bed of affliction, Lord, suffering with pneumonia. Lord, I pray you'd raise him up from that bed, Lord, and allow him to praise you again, Lord. Use him in a way, Lord, that is he's never been used before, Lord. Take care of his wife, Anita, his son, Kingston, Lord. And I just pray you'd have mercy on them, Lord, and heal that man, Lord. Strengthen him, Lord. Our eyes are upon thee tonight, Father. We love you tonight. Keep your hand upon us, Lord, and strengthen your church. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, number one, let's read Song of Solomon 5, number 12. Let's break it down. She says, his eyes are as the eyes of doves. And the first thing I want to show you about his eyes is that they are spiritual eyes. And the bride is taken with his spiritual eyes. And your beloved Jesus Christ has spiritual eyes, meaning he sees everything from a spiritual perspective. You say, how do I know that? Because it says his eyes are as the eyes of doves. And everywhere in the Bible, the dove is an emblem of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. So that means that Jesus Christ has spiritual eyes. He sees things the way the Spirit of God sees them because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. So if you look with me, go to 1 Samuel chapter 16. You guys got the expensive seats. I'm going to be watching you. See when those heads start dozing. 1 Samuel 16. It's okay. 1 Samuel 16. Look at verse 7. And you know what? The disparity between the way God sees things and the way man sees things has never been more divergent. It's never been more disparate. Has there ever been a greater disparity than today? I'm sure it's just going to keep getting worse and worse. But you walk out there, and if you make the mistake of turning on the news like I do once in a while, or just hearing people's conversations, or see them in stores, watch their behavior, watch their countenances, God's people and God's ways are so far removed. It's like the world and God could not be further apart. So we really need to get our minds right and see how God is seeing things. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, it's a familiar verse. Samuel is getting ready to anoint a new king because Saul is going to be put out of business. And he sees Eliab and he thinks, wow, this guy is rough and tough and this has got to be him. Verse 6 says, and it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And he must have seen Eliab. He must have been like 6'4", chiseled jaw, you know, wide shoulders, you know, wavy hair or something like that. You know, kind of like forearms like a cracked walnuts. And he's probably, wow, this guy has got to be the guy. It's got to be him. And in verse 7, the Bible says, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, that's his face, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Jesus Christ does not see things the way we do. He does not see things through a natural lens.
He doesn't care how much money you have in your bank account, how much education you have in your schooling account, how much wisdom you have in your life account. Jesus Christ, the Lord, does not see things the way we see them. He says, I can make the rocks cry out. Go to Romans chapter 4. Let's look at another example of this. Amen? Romans chapter 4. And I'm yelling at me because, you know what? It doesn't matter what the counts come back on the blood report. It doesn't matter what the doctors say. Like, I got to start seeing things God's way. Hey, flash flood. All right. If you see us lift off at home and go start moving like this, it's just because we got carried away. All right. Romans chapter 4, verse number 16. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. The Bible's speaking about Abraham getting that seed. And it says of Abraham, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written. This is what God said to Abraham. I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Right? The Lord does not look at our... Everybody silence in the applause. The Lord does not look at our natural circumstances, right? Like we often do, right? Just ask Abraham. He should not have had a son naturally. Humanly speaking, there was no way he should have had Isaac. He was pushing 100. So by all outward indicators, God called something which be not as though it was. God sees what you can't see. God sees with spiritual eyes. Just ask the soldiers outside Jesus' tomb. There is no way Jesus Christ should have gotten out of there. He was dead. They checked that he was dead. They put him in there. They sealed the tomb. They put a huge boulder in front of it. They put soldiers in front of it. How did he get out? There was no natural explanation for the resurrection. The Spirit of God, the Bible says, Romans chapter 1, raised him from the dead. It was a spiritual act. Looking at all the outward indicators, there was nothing to say that anything would have happened to that cold corpse lying in that tomb. But God saw something that was not as though it was. Right? Just ask the nation of Israel. Unfortunately, they're in unbelief. But there's no natural reason that that nation even exists today. That little piece of dirt that's about the size of Rhode Island, that the world hates, that the world for millennia, it didn't exist for millennia, the nation of Israel. The people were scattered all over the place, persecuted in Russia, persecuted all over the world. People have tried to annihilate them for generations, and there they are, Amen. World superpower today, right in line with what the Bible says in preparation for the second coming of Christ. Why did God bring that nation together right now and near the end of the 20th century? Because he's getting ready to come, and that nation has to be there for him to come. But by all outward indicators, they should have pushed that nation off into the sea like those guys from Iran wanted to do years ago. But God calls things which be not as though they were. He sees things that we don't see, and we got to start seeing things with his eyes. Look at Luke chapter 5. Look at Luke chapter 5. Jesus Christ has spiritual eyes. Get lost in that. He doesn't see the way we see. He doesn't see what's there or not there. He sees what could be there and what he's going to do there. Luke chapter 5 verse 17 is a great miracle, a passage about a miracle in Luke 5, 17. I'm getting excited. Watch out. Get the pizza going. And it came to pass on a certain day, I'm working up an appetite, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. That's Jesus Christ. He's the power of God. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in. They couldn't figure it out, and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in, because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and led him down through the tiling with his couch into midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. You know what the Savior saw? He saw faith, because he looks with spiritual eyes. And that's what he's looking for. He's looking for things that are not outward. He's looking for things and things that are invisible. And faith is one of them. Look at verse 17. He doesn't regard the hypocrisy of religion. There's all the Pharisees and people standing around. He didn't give those suckers a second notice. He didn't say, hey, Rabbi Wexman, can you think you could do something for this guy? No, he didn't look to those guys at all. Now, religion impresses us. We see people with their collars turned backwards and like long robes and phylacteries. We think, oh, they might be somebody. Jesus Christ didn't look on the outward appearance. They were nobody to Jesus Christ. I know even us Bible believers, we see, you know, Padre so-and-so or Rabbi so-and-so or Imam so-and-so. And there's that thing in man that you see those vestments and those tiaras and those jewels. You kind of go, oh, I better not bother them. We know what God says, that ain't worth anything. Those are filthy rags to me. They're not worth anything to me. I don't look at that. Look at verse 18. He doesn't even see their helplessness. The guys can't walk. They can't get them in. He's not even paying attention to that. Sometimes that's what we do. We get obsessed with our helplessness. That's all we see. Oh, I'm such a sinner, and I'm so weak, and I'm so poor, and I'm so helpless, and God doesn't love. That's how we get. We get, even in our voluntary humility, we get so caught up with what we can't do that we don't see what God can do. And if you look at verse 19, he doesn't even focus on how hard we're working. They're busting up the ceiling. They're lowering this guy. I don't know if they got pulleys or what. They're lowering this guy on a couch. They just broke the ceiling. That's not even what impresses Jesus Christ. The works don't impress him. In verse 20, what he's looking at is not on a physical plane. He's looking at the heart, and he saw their faith, because that's what's invisible, and that's what's spiritual, and that's what's supernatural, and that's what we overlook. We overlook faith. We think, yeah, I got to have faith, but I got to be able to do this, and I got to be able to do that. But we overlook faith. But the Bible says God looks at faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, right? That's what he wants to see. Go to Song of Solomon again. Look at chapter 4. That's the eyes as a dove he has. Spiritual eyes. Eyes that are looking for faith. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Now, in chapter 4, verse 1, it's your bridegroom looking at you. It's Jesus Christ describing his church. And look what he says. He says, behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. In other words, your bridegroom looks at you and says, you have dove's eyes. You're supposed to have eyes like I have. You're supposed to see things the way I see them. If you're saved, you should be seeing things with spiritual eyes the way your Savior sees things with spiritual eyes. That's kind of the conviction there. Now, look at 2 Corinthians. We'll finish this point over here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And brethren, I confess, I have not apprehended this, and this is the challenge. This is a challenge for all of us, to see things with spiritual eyes, amen, to try to see things the way Jesus Christ sees them, especially the difficulties, the heartaches, the persecutions, the problems. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you look at verse 8, he's talking about being troubled. In verse 9, he's talking about being persecuted. In verse number 10, he's talking about bearing in his body the dying of Jesus Christ. And then he gets to verse number 13, and he says, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written. I have to think about what spirit of faith is he talking about. And it seems like he's connecting it to Jesus Christ. He's saying Jesus Christ died and Jesus Christ was raised again and Jesus Christ went through things. Because Jesus Christ had faith that all these nasty things he was going to go through would work for a more exceeding weight of glory, right? Amen? Amen? Jesus Christ was cast out, beaten, persecuted, nailed to a cross. By all outward indicators, his ministry was a colossal failure. But 3 days after the resurrection, 3 days after the crucifixion, and he rose again, you said, wow, this was a great win. But you didn't see that. So he's saying, we having the same spirit of faith, we believing what we can't see in the same way Jesus Christ believed what he couldn't see, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day.
by day for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding weight, an eternal weight of glory. You see verse number 15, all things. You see verse number 17, worketh. Doesn't Romans 8:28 say, all things work together for good? This is what he's talking about. All those things that are given to us, even the things that don't taste good, like leukemia treatments, even those things that you have to go through, like this tough stuff, like the family not following along, like friends abandoning you, like maybe being lonely, all the stuff that God lets you go through worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This, to me, is a huge challenge. I'll be honest with you. To even see the difficulties the way your Savior did. To see them from a spiritual perspective with spiritual value and eternal glory that could come by enduring through them. If we could start to see our lives that way, we'd have a great reward waiting for us. But we look at the temporal. And we obsess about the immediate, and we forget that this might just be a bump in the road that could work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We got to see things like our Savior did, be able to see past the cross and see the glory that awaits us on the other side. You might have a cross to bear tonight. You might have to take up that cross, but Jesus Christ bore that cross. He despised the shame, and he saw what that cross could bring. And the Bible's saying, we having the same spirit of faith could look at things the same way our Savior did and see that the immediate difficulties could be working something bigger and greater than we could ever imagine. Those are the spiritual eyes. You know the tabernacle, right? That God, you know, I don't know why I'm going to draw, but you had the tabernacle like this, you had the outer court, and then you had like the tabernacle proper, right? And when you went in that tabernacle, you know, there was the gate with the brazen altar, and there was the laver. That's the worst diagram in the history of diagrams. But this was the tabernacle proper, right? You had the candlestick, and here was the holiest of all. There was the veil, and here was the table of showbread. Please don't take a picture of that one. That's not worth taking a picture of. But you know what? This right here, when you went into the tabernacle proper, there was absolutely no natural light. It was all covered over with all those animal skins, and all natural light was out. The only light in the tabernacle proper was the light that came from the candlestick, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. That means if you're going to serve and you're going to minister and you're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what you have to do? All light and all illumination has to come from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one. He's the God-man. He's that part of the Trinity that lives inside of you. He's the one that needs to illuminate your eyes and give you vision. Not natural light, the Holy Spirit's light. What does the Bible say of Moses in the book of Hebrews? He endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's not natural vision. You naturally can't see invisible things, but by the Spirit of God, you can see things that are invisible. You could see love and faith and truth and glory and God's hand. You could see it with the eyes that the Holy Spirit gives you. And that's how you're going to endure, because baby, you look at the world around you, naturally, it's bonkers. It's madness. It is abject lunacy. Abject, meaning complete and total. Sorry, I stuck an SAT word in there. It is complete and total lunacy. People aren't thinking. They are mindlessly doing things like a bunch of Borg hive mind lunatics right now. The world is on fire. People are nuts. And if you look at what's in front of you too much, you're going to start ranting like me. I don't mean to take too much time ranting. But if you're going to endure the wilderness like Moses, you've got to see him who is invisible. You've got to have an eye of faith that can help you see in the wilderness. That's number one. And that's the longest one. Don't get nervous, all right? You need some spiritual eyes. You need to get lost in the spiritual eyes of your Savior so you start having some spiritual eyes in your own life. Number two, go back to Song of Solomon. This one is a blessing also. She's getting lost in those eyes. I want you to get lost in his eyes. Lost in his eyes, brethren. Lost in his eyes. I wonder what the title is. Lost in his eyes, right? Song of Solomon, chapter 5, look at verse number 12. The bride is taken with his spiritual eyes, but you know what? At the same time, the bride is comforted and drawn to his compassionate eyes.
Verse 12. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters. He has spiritual eyes by the rivers of waters, meaning there's some tears in those eyes, meaning he sees with compassion. Go to Psalm 119, if you would. It's right in the neighborhood. Go to Psalm 119. And I've enjoyed this point, so I might just hang out on this point for a little bit. It's good to be reminded that your Savior has compassionate eyes,
amen,
tender eyes, caring eyes, because the devil makes you think he's cold and distant and an absentee landlord. And in Psalm 119, 136, the psalmist writes, and this is really the Holy Spirit writing, so this is the Spirit of Christ expressing himself here in Psalm 119, 136, says, "Rivers of waters run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law." The psalmist is looking at a world floundering without God, lost without God. You know what that person is doing? The psalmist is weeping. He's crying. And that's the spirit of your Savior in this book. He looks at a world absolutely floundering. We got kids, we got family members, don't we? They're floundering out there. They don't know which end is up. And you know what it does? It breaks his heart. It doesn't say he's angry there. It doesn't say he's ready to watch thunderbolts break them in half there. It doesn't say he's looking forward to the sulfur and the brimstone burning their soul in hell right there. It says he has compassion there. It says his eyes are running down, not with little beads of rain in the corner of his eyes, but rivers of water is running down his eyes. He's weeping. He's got sympathy, man. He's got benevolence. He's got tenderness. Those are all the synonyms for compassion. Go to Matthew chapter 9. Aren't you glad you got a Savior,
amen,
that sees with compassion, that has eyes of compassion? Look at Matthew chapter 9. Look at this great, great snapshot of your Savior here. And you got to drive the devil away. When he makes you think that God, when he fills your mind with God is angry and God doesn't care and God is just, he's out to lunch, come back in 15 minutes when he's done. No, he's a very present help. He wants you to know he sees with compassion. And in Matthew chapter 9, if you look at verse 35, the Bible says, Matthew 9:35, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." How's that for you faith healers? Jesus Christ didn't miss anybody. Nobody came up on the healing line and got turned away for lack of faith or lack of donation. He healed everybody that needed to be healed. And in verse 36, it says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd." Aren't you glad Jesus Christ, your beloved, sees the multitude with compassion? I think it was Tuesday night at the prayer meeting, Terry made a comment about being at the Monmouth County Fair, and most of you sitting here were, some of you at home were, but just thousands of people, 20,000 one day, 18,000 another day. And Brian, you looked out at these massive amounts of people, and they're just floundering. They're just lost, and you don't get any kind of thrill going, "You're lost." Amen. You don't get any kind of thrill going, "You're lost." It breaks your heart because they're lost. They don't know which way is up, and it should break our hearts more and make us weep more for souls. The people are just, they're going to live this awful life, and then they're going to die, and then they're going to go to hell. They're going to struggle and strive and deal with heartache and disappointment and problems, and then their problems are really going to start. They're going to go out of the frying pan and into the fire. And you know what that does? That should break our heart. That should give us no, you at home too, I see you there. That should give us no secret thrill, right? That should give us no secret thrill. It should break our hearts that people all around us are lost, like sheep without a shepherd. Go to Luke chapter 7. I want to just show you how Jesus Christ, he saw not just with spiritual eyes, man, but he saw with compassionate eyes. Look at Luke chapter 7. He's going to bust up a funeral. In Luke chapter 7, verse 12, Luke 7, verse 12, the Bible says, "Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city," this is the city of Nain, "behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow." What a poor situation. A lady, she's lost her husband, she's lost her son.
That's all she had. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. I know there's all kind of doctrinal implications there, prophetic implications, things about Israel all built in there. But you know what I take away on a personal level? Jesus Christ sees a dear lady, heartbroken. He says, you know, I got the power to help her. Young man, seven words, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And this guy comes up and he restores this lady. Wow. You know what that is? He had compassion. Like he's going to have compassion on the nation of Israel, that widow woman that's lost her son. He's going to bring life again from the dead. He has compassion on you personally, just like he has compassion on them nationally. What a savior. Amen. Look at Luke chapter 10. Let me show you another one. Again, these are stories that are familiar, but just see the compassion of your savior. I know they've got all kinds of doctrinal things that we could sink our doctrinal teeth into. But in Luke 10, verse 30, the Bible says, speaking about the parable of the Good Samaritan, and Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He left the city of peace to Jericho and fell among thieves, because that's what happens when you leave where God wants you to be, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. That's the state of the sinner right there, half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, type of the Spirit of God, brought him to an inn, type of the church, and took care of him. I know there's a lot of rich things in there, but aren't you glad Jesus Christ sees you with compassion when nobody else cares for you? The Bible says, refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul, David wrote. But Jesus Christ, he saw where you were, and it really was his own mistake. This guy had made his own mess traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. And even when we make our own mess, Jesus Christ sees us floundering and he's willing to kick. Because we sinned. It's our sin that put us in a mess. But he came to where we were and put in oil and wine, died for our sins, healed us up, gave us his spirit, brought us to the local church and took care of us. Why? Because he's a compassionate God. And he's got compassionate eyes, tender eyes, kind eyes, loving eyes. Guys, you need to be... We all need to be reminded of that. The Lord has a compassionate gaze upon you. I know we go through junk that we say it's just, ugh, I'd rather not go through it. But don't doubt in the darkness what God has shown you in the light. He has compassion on you. And if you look at Lamentations, go there to chapter 3 of Lamentations, right after the book of Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah's lamentation. As the city is burning, as Jerusalem is being pillaged, as the Babylonians are coming in and ransacking his nation. You know, right in the middle of that book, the Bible talks about God's compassion. Doesn't seem logical, right? I mean, the world's falling apart, and God sticks chapter 3 where he talks about the Lord's compassion. And it's because it's almost dead center of the book. There's five chapters, and right here is the middle of chapter 3. In Lamentations 3:22, the Bible says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Why? Because his compassions fail not. World is tough, man. If Jesus Christ did not look on us with compassion, we'd all be consumed. We think it gets rough now. If God didn't give us his compassion, if he didn't see us floundering and reach out and help us, we'd all be destroyed. We'd all be devoured. We'd all be drained. We'd all be exhausted. We'd all be eaten up, man. Wouldn't we? Amen?
And that's
a great point. We deserve it. Because like that guy at Jericho, it's our own mess. Amen. But he has compassion, and his compassions don't fail. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Amen. Get lost in those compassionate eyes. You know, I said to the folks before we started, we almost lost our dog last night. He was missing for a couple of hours, and we didn't know it until 9 o'clock. At 9 o'clock, Adriana was like, where's the dog? And we were all like, no. My wife was cool. Adriana was cool. Christian was cool. My son, Stephen, and I, we lost it. We were screaming, freaking out, running around. And you know what? We're waiting for my son to start a leukemia treatment, and I run down to the backyard by the ravine. I'm running in the woods with flip-flops, a flash like this, and I'm screaming, copper, copper. You know, I'm calling for the dog. And the reality of having lost my dog is like hitting me. And I literally, I'm not exaggerating for effect, I literally called out loud, Lord, please, I can't do this right now. And as soon as I said that, my daughter on the other side of the house goes, somebody found him. Because my wife had the wherewithal by the grace of God, because she's amazing, the fourth part of the Trinity. She called the police, and the police were like, wait a minute, I have somebody on the other phone that says they found a terrier. And, you know, they were 4 minutes from our house, and we found the dog who was wagging his tail, just like, you know, I was sitting at the door of somebody else's house. You know, he was just sitting there at the house. Brian said the dog must have been like, why'd you move the house? Right? But you know what the Lord did in that silly anecdote, which wasn't silly to me last night at 9:15? I was thanking God, and I thank God still, because, you know, a dog is like part of your family, man. And I'm dealing with a sick son. I didn't want to lose my dog. And you know what? He helped me. Why? Because he has compassion. Because he knew that probably would have broken me too much, and I couldn't have dealt with that with everything going on. And you know what? His eyes, we read, are by the rivers of waters. You know Jesus Christ shed some tears for people? You don't forget that. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, whom do men say that I am? Some of his disciples said that they thought, people said he was Jeremias. Jeremias was the weeping prophet. So Jesus Christ must have been known. I think it's Luke chapter 13. He weeps over the city. Right? Jesus Christ shows up at his good friend's wake, his good friend's funeral, John 11:35. Jesus wept. Yep. The shortest and the most profound verse in all the Bible. Jesus, God in the flesh, wept. Rivers of waters ran down his eyes. Look at Lamentations chapter 3. I'm glad that I have a Savior that can be touched with the feeling of my infirmities. I'm glad that he knows what it's like to weep, to be lonely, to be abandoned, to live in a sin-cursed world. I'm glad my Savior didn't just sit up there on Mount Olympus like the Greek gods, or sit up there like Allah, you know, out there by himself and just, you know, send his little servant to do his bidding, or like the Jehovah's Witnesses, just send Michael to do his bidding. No, my Bible and my God came himself to taste death for every man. And in Lamentations 3:48, if that's my Savior's eyes and I'm getting lost in my Savior's eyes, I should start having compassionate eyes as well. And we read about the Savior's eyes running down with rivers of waters, but here's Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, in verse 48 saying, mine eye runneth down with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. Mine eye trickleth down and ceaseth not without any intermission. To the Lord looked down and behold from heaven. Jeremiah's like, I'm weeping and begging God to help restore Judah. It's breaking my heart to see my nation. I'm saying, Lord, please look from heaven. Help us, fix us. We need a little of that. We know a lot of doctrine, but we need a little more pleading with God. We know a lot of things about the Bible, but we need a little more, dear God, please help. We need a little more of what the old timers used to do, praying through. With that, you just get down and beg God and keep praying and pray and pray and pray and ask the Lord. If he gives you tears, he'll put them in a bottle. And some people aren't given to pray, but you can still, to cry, I mean, but you can still have that earnestness. You know, so I start crying like a baby sometimes. Sometimes you do. Maybe you're not a crier, but there should still be that zeal. Your heart should still be broken. For people, man. There's people everywhere. You can take a rock from here, just throw a rock, we could hit 100 people that are lost. They're going to perish and burn. We got nephews and nieces and children and friends and family that are just, if the world ended tonight, would go out into a Christless hell of an eternity and perish. You know, the Bible says they perish. Not just die, not just get annihilated, but they perish. What a waste to see people's lives wasted, to see so much promise wasted. I want it to break my heart more. Do you want it to break your heart more? I'm not trying to just get you emotional, but we should get a little bit more emotional. We should have a little bit more zeal. Paul had zeal. He says, I'm praying day and night. He says, I was weeping for my nation Israel. We should weep for our nation. Look at our nation. Look at our nation. God bless America. It's like the gulag. It's like turned into like some kind of third world country with banana republic activities. And like, it's insane. It's sad to see a place where people like
bled and died for, to not let the flag hit the floor. And I'm not trying to get patriotic, but just values and decency are all gone out the window. And now people are more interested in a TikTok than, you know, God. And it's just, it's so tragic just to see a nation so debased and people so debased. Let me move on. Go back to Song of Solomon. Just, I want to have some compassion, man. And I'm not getting on a hobby horse, but we need to get on that hobby horse a little bit, man. We got to be a little more zealous, a little more heartbroken for the world around us.
I'm trying.
I'm going to get that pizza. All right, Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Let's go back there. The last ones are quick. That's the famous last words. But the bride is lost in his spiritual eyes. We need spiritual eyes. The bride is lost in his compassionate eyes. We need compassionate eyes. We need Christians that, you know, sometimes you can know so much Bible that you could be like a block of ice. A lot of Christians like that. Know so much Bible, we could rightly divide it. We could put, you know, at the end of the day, God is love. You know, at the end of the day, God stepped out. God didn't step out of heaven just to fulfill a dispensational chart. God stepped out of heaven because he didn't want to see people perish and people lost. And the second to last thing I want to say here in chapter 5, verse 12 is the bride is also thankful that he has pure eyes. Pure eyes. You know, your Savior has pure eyes. Pure eyes. You know, Habakkuk chapter 1 says this. You don't have to turn there. Habakkuk is talking about God and says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Our God has such pure eyes that he doesn't want to look at sin. You know, you and I look at sin, but he has such pure eyes, he can't even look at it sometimes. He has eyes that are purer than man. You know what the Bible says about man? Man drinks iniquity like water. And God doesn't even want to look on iniquity. He's of pure eyes, but he still does. Think about this. He has such pure eyes. Jesus Christ as a man had to walk in the midst of all this wickedness. How did he keep his eyes so pure? Song of Solomon 5:12 has the answer. It's right there. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk. His eyes are washed with milk. His vision is pure through the Word of God. The Word of God kept his eyes pure because that's what he always had before his face. That's what he always anointed his eyes with. Jesus Christ as a man walked through a world. As God, he doesn't want to look on sin. But as a man, he had to mingle with publicans and sinners. How did Jesus Christ, the man, the God-man, how did he keep his eyes pure? They were washed with milk. The Word of God is that milk, and it kept his eyes pure. When the devil tempted in the wilderness, what did he do? He responded with, it is written. He used the Word of God to keep that temptation at bay. And all throughout the Bible, all throughout the New Testament, when someone needed correction, what did Jesus Christ turn to? He turned to the milk of this book. He'd say, it is written, have ye not read? Blessed are they that keep the word of God and keep it. You know, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. When he needed to get his vision right and help see somebody else's and wash somebody else's eyes out, he just took out the milk. And his eyes were washed with milk, and our eyes are supposed to be washed with milk. What does 1 Peter 2:2 say? Desire the sincere milk of the word. That sincere milk, that milk that is pure, without any bacteria, without any hormones, totally pure, that pure milk of this word is going to wash your eyes out and keep your vision pure. Now, I'm going to ask you, do you wash your eyes out with the word of God? I know it's water, but in our passage, it's milk. It's washing out all that filth, all that dirtiness, all that contamination. I didn't tell you this, Rachel, but I'm teaching in a lab, one of my classes. I'm teaching a summer program, and I'm teaching in a lab. And if you're teaching in a lab, they always got that little eye washer thingy. I don't even know how to use it, but they got that eye washer thingy. So in case you're doing anything and you got to wash your eyes out, you might be doing something right. Maybe something spills, something licks up, you touch your eyes. You got that thing to wash your eyes in the science lab, because while you're doing what you should be doing and you're working with chemicals and beakers and Bunsen burners, something might hit you in the face, hit you in the eye, and you need to clean your eyes out.
You know what? You're down here. You might be doing what's right before God. You might be ministering, going to church, reading your Bible, serving, but there was no floor in that tabernacle. You got dirty in that tabernacle. It kicked up dust. And as you minister in this sin-cursed earth, you know what? Your eyes might get messed up while you work. You know what? Got milk. You need a little milk to wash your eyes out, man. I sometimes wish I could do a brain transplant. I could just take the mind of Christ and just imprint it on my brain and just kind of get it in somehow. You read it and you read it and you read it. And you just wish like you could. You ever like lay your head on your Bible? I do weird things. I'll just like sometimes lay my face on the Bible. I'm letting the secrets in here, you know. It doesn't do anything, but sometimes it just gives me comfort. You know, you turn to a verse that makes you weep, and it's like you can't put your head on your Savior's bosom, but you can just, I just sometimes like feel like I can get that close to him. And you say, oh, you're worshiping the Bible. Well, it's better than who you worship. People say, oh, you got a paper pope. Well, at least my pope is sinless, right? At least mine is sinless. Right, but he's not my pope, it's my Bible. But that's the closest thing I can do to get to God. And look at Psalm 19. Rachel, stop laughing at me. Psalm 19, all right? Psalm 19, I'll go with the cape on. Psalm 19. You can't lose the love part of this relationship, even though we know so much about God and we've been blessed with good doctrine. Don't lose the heart of this thing. Psalm 19, verse 8, the Bible says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Will you let the word of God wash the darkness out of your eyes? You got the milk right here. You can just get all that gunk, out of your eyes with the water of God's word. It's milk to clean your eyes out, like Jesus Christ had eyes washed with milk. Or go to Proverbs chapter 30, and I'll show you the other side of that. Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, verse number 12. Here's the other flip side of that. The Bible says, there is a generation, I think we're living in it, that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. Will you let the word wash your eyes out, or will you let the world dirty your eyes till you think that darkness is normal? You're so used to the way it is, the darkness, the filth. You're like, I'm all right. You're all right. We're not okay. I'm good. But we're not okay, folks. At home, we're not okay. We need God. Right, the Laodicean church is the one that says, I have need of nothing. I want to confess right now, I need God. I need him desperately. I'm going to need him again tomorrow morning. I'm going to need him tonight when I lay my head to bed. I'm going to need him tomorrow. I'm going to need him every day. Let's beseech God, because you know what? God helps those who call upon him and need him, right? And finally, go back to Song of Solomon chapter 5. I don't want to be that generation. I don't want to be a generation that says, I'm good, man. I'm good. Like Brian's, I'm good. I don't want to be that generation, because God says you think you're good and you're not washed from your filthiness, right? Finally, Song of Solomon 5, just a few stops left. Song of Solomon 5, let me show you this last thing. So our beloved's eyes, they're spiritual, they're compassionate, they're pure, and lastly, they are focused. Watch this. It's all right there in the Bible, like God wrote it. His eyes are as the eyes of doves, spiritual. By the rivers of waters, compassionate. Washed with milk, pure, and fitly set. The bride is inspired by his focused eyes. His eyes are fitly set, meaning your Savior's gaze is focused, locked in, set on what he wants and where he's going. You believe that? Look at Isaiah chapter 50, which is the book to the right. Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50, look at verse 6. Isaiah 50, verse 6. Isaiah 50, verse 6. This is a prophecy of Jesus Christ written 700 years before he came. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Who's that talking about? For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He just said, they're spitting at me, they're ripping out my beard, they're cursing me, but he says, no matter what they do to me,
I'm focused. I'm going forward. He says, I set my face as a flint. You know what flint is? Flint is a hard sedimentary rock. It is so hard, you can use flint to scratch and score steel. That's how hard flint is. When you read about antiquity and they talk about finding stone tools, those stone tools that they find in the dirt are usually made out of flint. It's a powerful, powerful substance. So yes, Jesus Christ is compassionate and his heart is soft, but his determination, his focus, his drive is like a flint. It is hard, it is steeled, it is determined, man. Look at Luke chapter 9. Let me show you some of this focused, focused Savior. No matter what was going to get thrown his way, he was like, I am not deterring. I am not getting knocked off course. Would to God we had an ounce of that. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. The Bible says, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. What does that mean? He's going to die. His body's going to get laid in a tomb and he's going to give up the ghost. When the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Man, how can you not be impressed with a champion like that? I mean, I like me a good gladiator movie. I like me a good Rocky movie. When you see a guy, if you have any red blood in you and you're a man at all, and I don't purport to be very much a red-blooded man, but I try. But you know what? Isn't that part of you see somebody step up to a fight, step up to it, do a heroic deed? You're just like, wow. You know, I was driving on the parkway, and you see that tunnel to towers, right? That Thomas, is it the Stephen Siller Foundation, right? And you hear the story about that guy, and I don't know if he was a saved guy or not. I don't think he was saved, but he got out that fire thing, and he put his stuff on, and he ran through the tunnel to, yeah, man, I don't care, saved or lost. There's something in you that's like, yeah, you know, that's like, let's go. Like, that's commendable. That's honorable. That's heroic. Here's Jesus Christ. He knows what they're going to do to him at Jerusalem. They're going to nail him to a stick. They're going to betray him. His friends are going to abandon him. He's going to get beaten on that tree and hung out there to dry. You know what? He sets his face to go. Kind of like David. Remember what David did when he head up against Goliath? The Bible says David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. It wasn't like Saul was pushing him like, okay, David. He said, that's him. Boom! And he makes a beeline right for the giant. And Jesus Christ says, I'm going to slay the giant on that cross. And he steadfastly sets his face to go to Jerusalem. How can you not be impressed with somebody like that? Amen. How can you not purport to be any kind of man? You guys are out there, if you're watching, you're not from church, you want to be macho, you think you're tough. How can you not worship a Savior like that? How can you not line up with somebody that is a champion like that, that is willing to go to the line when nobody would go to the line? He'll go to the wall and face the fire and not shirk, not backtrack, not just go all the way. Not send Michael the archangel, not send an ambassador, but go himself. He's an amazing Savior. Look at John chapter 18. One more on that. We should just brag on Jesus all night. He's worthy. He's a flag to follow. He's a worthy Savior. I don't know. I recommend Jesus Christ tonight. He is somebody that you can line up behind. He'll never disappoint. He's worthy of your devotion. He's worthy of your following. And John 18 is another great moment of this. When Jesus, verse 1, had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. That's the garden. That's by Gethsemane, right? That's where he was in agony. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. But Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Some people get so nervous when they're in a room of people with masks and they don't have a mask. They can't bear just a moment of shame and they pull it up. Here's the Savior. He's got the whole crowd, the Roman soldiers. They got their pitchforks, their torches. Their armies are there. Judas is there. It's on. And what does he do? He's not hiding behind Thomas. He's not behind a tree somewhere. I'd be running the other way out of the garden, headed towards like Lebanon or something like that. He steps out there and says, who are you looking for? That's a Savior right there. That's somebody who's focused, whose face is a flint, and will not be deterred. Wouldn't you have lost focus?
when all your enemies gathered around you? Wouldn't you have shirked it a little bit, backtracked a little bit, recoiled a little bit? When you see what's up against you, it's easy to get distracted. It's easy to lose your focus. I confess, since CJ's diagnosis, I've had some moments where it's been very hard to focus. Amen. It's been hard to lift up my eyes. It's been hard to read my Bible. It's been hard to concentrate. It's just like, because you got that weight weighing on you. I'm not crying in my beer, but some of you know that you get that thing and you know you got to like shake yourself. But the Savior never had to shake himself. He was always going forward, right? Go to Proverbs chapter 4. I just got two stops left. Proverbs chapter 4. That was my what? That was my 2-minute warning right there. Yeah. Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. Oh, beautiful. Proverbs chapter 4. All right, Proverbs chapter 4. Now, guys, we need some of that. I don't have a lot of that. I want more of that. I don't want to quit, do you? I don't want to give up. I don't want to faint. I don't want to fail. I don't want to lose my focus. I don't want the world to knock me off course. I don't want heartaches to knock me off course. I want to keep pushing through. I might have to rest a little bit, but I want to keep going forward. I want our church to keep going forward. I don't care if we're 70 or 100 or 20. I want to keep going forward because, guys, that trumpet is getting ready to sound. And I'm not saying it to, like, artificially motivate you. You'd have to be a Bible ignoramus to not think we are at the precipice, right? We have got stuff being put in place that only somebody with a Bible believes would have ever happened. A world that is converging. You have people that are openly saying you will not be able to buy or sell. You have people openly using the language of Revelation. You won't be able to buy or sell unless you get this thing. It's out there. Now, if you have that thing, I'm not hating on it, but the infrastructure is all in place. We gotta just set our faces aflint because I want to be all together. I want to be going in the right direction. I don't want to have thrown in the towel and, you know, Jesus Christ comes back. And in Proverbs 4:25, the Lord admonishes us and says, let thine eyes look right on and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Even when you close your eyes, you still have your focus. He's saying, don't lose focus. And the only way we get a focus like that is we need the Savior to give us his eyes. Die to self and allow his focus to live through us. Because you can't work this up. You can't charge hell with a squirt gun, right? You can't just, okay, let's go. No, you can't do that. You can't go to a giant youth rally, though those are fun, and get 400 people together. And yeah, that revs you up a little bit. But then you go home and it's got to be you and God. And if the Lord's not working through you and revving you up, that's just spiritual steroids. You need some real Jesus, some real consecration, and he can help walk through you. Go to 1 Timothy, and we'll end in 1 Timothy. Because here's what's happening to a lot of Christians, man. And, you know, you come to some of these fairs, and you talk to some of these Christians, and it's kind of heartbreaking to see the state of Christianity, of saved people. They don't know Genesis from Revelation. They don't know Jesus, if he's God or a prophet. They don't know anything about God or what he's doing. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Bible says this: we need focus because too many Christians are losing their focus because of empty noise. 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. That's the direction we want to go. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. God's like, come on, let's go, I'm right here. And Christians step on that path, and so many things get us swerved off the road. We fall into an embankment because the devil jingled something, and we're like, we get pulled off course. You know, you can distract a dog by putting some rocks or coins in a can and just shaking at it, and they'll hear that noise, that jangling, that wrestling, and they'll just, you know, they'll go towards like a bunch of animals. And if you look at chapter 5 of this book, you know who's doing the turning aside now? If you compare scripture with scripture, verse 5 of chapter 5, verse 15. He says, some already turned aside after Satan. It's Satan. He's like, Satan's like that one over there with the can with the rocks. And we're like the stupid dogs. And he's just shaking that can with the rocks. And all these Christians are supposed to go there, but he's shaking that can with the rocks. And we're just like, getting swerved aside, getting turned off course.
It says they're turned aside after vain jangling in chapter 1, and in chapter 5, it's after Satan. Because Satan's the one that knows how to distract a Christian. You know what he does? He makes a little noise in your life. He shakes things up a little bit in your life, and it just turns people aside and turns people aside and turns people aside. So I admonish you, let the Savior's steadfastness inspire you to get your focus back, because he never quit on you, and I don't want to quit on him. Amen? So do you love Jesus Christ? I hope so. But you could say you love him, but are you in love with Jesus Christ? There's a little difference. You see, if you're in love with Jesus Christ, you'll do the things a lover does. You might get lost in his eyes once in a while. When's the last time you just got lost in his eyes? You just thought about him. You thought about his goodness, his grace. I make this mistake too. You're doing so much that you're just not sitting at his feet and just admiring him and spending time with him and just thinking about how lovely he is. That's what she's doing here. That's what we need to do more of, because Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations, "Mine eye affecteth mine heart." If you get lost in his eyes, it's going to affect your heart in a good way. And maybe if we all spent a little more time looking into our Savior's eyes, your heart would be better established, and somebody else might wonder, what's the big deal about Jesus Christ? And that's what we want people to do. So thank you for your kind attention here tonight. I hope it was a blessing. I hope he's a blessing to you at home. We hope to see you again soon. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your mercies. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your goodness, your compassion, your spiritual vision, Lord, your focus, your purity, Lord. I pray we'd have eyes like you. Let raise up some Christians that would see the way you see. Get the glory, Father, that people might see our devotion and our affair with you, Lord, our love affair with you. And they might want to just turn to you. And someone might say, what's the big deal about Jesus Christ? May that be so, dear Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.